I'm going to read, I can't read the entire passage, 14. So I think what I should do is to read for you, beginning at the 12th chapter and the 37th verse. I'm going to read that verse, and then I'm going to come over to verse 17 of the 13th chapter and read down to the conclusion of that chapter. So now follow with me, please. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Now it came about, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, I think I should remind you that Israel is facing the greatest crisis in her infancy as a people. This is a crisis of no small proportions. There are approximately 2 to 3 million Israelites who are prepared to leave the land of Egypt. Now, that's not exactly like taking a couple of hundred people and leading them out an exit of a building and taking them out into a yard, or dismissing a class. There are proportions to this that it's hard for us to even begin to imagine. And you imagine 2 to 3 million people. I mean, you're not moving soldiers who have been drilled in close order arms, who know how to move quickly and together as a unit. But you have 2 to 3 million people, including, of course, in that number, women and children, and some Egyptians who are going with them. You have their flocks. You have them with their donkeys. How in the world are you going to get this many people out? And to top it all off, you know when they're leaving? At night. Now, they don't have headlights either. And they're all leaving. But they do have a light that God is providing for them, which is far greater. So they're leaving in the middle of the night, 2 to 3 million. And this is, I think, going to be an excellent opportunity to see the Old Testament example of a passage that's very familiar to you. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I'd like to read something in 1 Corinthians 10. So if you hold your place in Exodus, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. This passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is addressed to the Corinthian church for the purpose of warning them of failing to use self-discipline in being considerate of other believers. And what the apostle does is in admonishing them to avoid self-indulgence and being unconcerned about a fellow believer and being solely concerned about one's own appetites and desires, that he gives them a warning in this 10th chapter. Look at the first couple of verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Now you see what he's speaking of. This is the same episode we're looking at in Exodus 13 and 14. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now what he begins to do at this point is to go through the ways in which Israel failed. He gives five failures. And then he reminds them in the 12th verse that lest you want to flaunt yourself your liberty, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, remembering the example of the Israelites who, in getting the guidance of God, they soon failed. Well, I can't go into the accounts of how they failed, but look at the 13th verse to the discouraged. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now you need to remember particularly that 13th verse, so make a note of it. Now there's probably nothing more distressing than to be given directions to someone's house and to set out on that journey, and particularly in the night. I do not like to look for places in the evening. You know, you're looking for street signs and that sort of thing, and it gets to be a little harrowing. You're trying to slow down so that your light can reflect off the street sign, and you got somebody on your bumper, and they're impatient. So you're trying to find your way. And there are two things that could really be scary in that whole procedure. One is to come to a sign that says detour, and yet you did not get any directions allowing for a detour. So what are you going to do with a detour? Seemingly, it's going to carry you out of your way, and for all you know, it might even get you lost because you're not familiar with the territory. And then the next thing that can really scare you would be to come to what you think is the route that you should be taking to the home, and you come to a dead end. Now, my friend Joe thought he came to a dead end the other day on the way to my house, but actually he just had to take a real sharp right. But he had to call me from City Hall. It just happened to be there, and give him further directions on coming to the house. Have you ever gone to someone's, tried to go to someone's house and had that experience? I have to take a detour or a dead end. And you're trying to figure out now, wait a minute, am I confused, or am I not perhaps seeing a relationship of this detour to where I'm going, or maybe this dead end is not really a dead end, or just what is this? How does it fit in? Well, now, that's what Israel has come to. She's got, in her journey, in getting Israel out of Egypt, there is a detour and there's a dead end. And I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no testing that's taken you, detours and dead ends, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he's going to see to it that there's a way of escape. Why? That you may be able to endure it. You see, in Israel's experience of leaving Egypt, there was a detour, there was a dead end. You had any detours and dead ends in life recently? You may be on a detour right now. Let me let that come into focus for you as we go through the passage. Look again now. Let your eyes fall on the page and look at the verses 17 to 22. You'll notice that God says that he does not want them to go by the way of the land of the Philistines. Well, I think probably here at the outset we ought to try to determine how exactly the movement of Israel out of Egypt is going to take place. Bible scholars debate among themselves on the route of the Exodus. If you were to look at any number of commentaries and books on the Exodus, you might get a little bewildered, because you'll find that many of them don't agree at all on exactly how Israel left, the route that they took. Let me deal with this as quickly as I can, but it is important to visualize what God is doing in these verses and leading Israel out of Egypt. There are three possible routes one could take to go from Egypt up to the land of Canaan. There is the northern route, which goes up the coast. It's called, the Romans called it, the Via Maris. It's the way of the sea, Highway 1. It was the quickest route. You'd think it'd be the most natural route to take. You look at a map, and you're wanting to get from point A to point B, and you look for the quickest route there, especially if it's four lane. You're looking for that nice, wide, red mark on the map. That's what you would like to get on. You don't want to get on those scrawny little black lines that might lead you around. Those could be county and state roads. Well, this was the major highway out of Egypt up into Canaan. But God told Israel, you're not going that way. And there was a very merciful purpose in this. Do you see that? Did you notice it when I read the passage as to God's merciful purpose in not allowing Israel to go that way? Because God knew something about Israel that Israel didn't know about Israel. Just like God knows something about me that I don't know about me. And that God knows something about you that you don't know about you. And it is this, that sometimes the shortest point between, the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line. Or in other words, sometimes the shortest way is not always the best way. Sometimes a detour is better. Do you see God's merciful purpose in this detour? That He knew that Israel was not ready, was not prepared mentally, militarily, psychologically, spiritually, for what they would have to face if they took the direct route, the shortest route from here, from Egypt to Canaan, because Israel had lived here in the land of Goshen, in the northeastern part of Egypt. God knew that they were not ready. Israel was not prepared for the opposition they would face. For one thing, the Egyptians had a number of fortifications along this route, because any invading army that's going to come into Egypt from the east is going to come that way. They have to come that way. And so Egypt had set up a number of forts. So here are 2 to 3 million Israelites who would have to engage in combat all the way up the coastline. God knew that they were not ready. Because you see, the shortest way is not always the best way. And God, in His mercy, was sparing Israel from trials which He knew that she was not prepared to take at that time. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no testing taken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond what you're able. God knows, for instance, that you may be able to take more this year than you could take more than you could take last year. So there may be more testing. Or He may know that you may not be able to take as much this year as you took last year. So in His merciful hand, He doesn't allow you to pass through the trial. God knows exactly the amount of pressure and trial that each of us can take by His grace at any point in time. And that this detour that Israel was taking, by not taking the direct route, was an immediate lesson to Israel in that they were going to have to go another route for some specific reasons. Israel needed more time to mature. She needed to take a march down here, down the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Sinai, and she needed a rendezvous with God. Israel will be bivouacked in the Mount Sinai vicinity for about a year while she's getting her constitution. She's getting the law. She's getting the details on the tabernacle. The priesthood is established. Everything is put in place. Israel needs to have that year in the wilderness with God, organizing, preparing, for what purpose? To then face the greater crises that were ahead. Israel was not ready. There's no testing that's taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He knows what you and I can take. You're suffering some trials this morning? Do you have a Pharaoh who's hot on your trail? God knows that He has provided the adequate grace for you to handle it. You're not being given any more than what God can enable you to handle right now. And it just could be that there is a detour here, that God is not allowing something to come that you couldn't handle. God is merciful. And God is doing this for Israel. Israel needed a year of training. Israel needed time. Time is a very important and indispensable factor in God in working and guiding His children. Maybe one other application of this might help you to appreciate it. In this need that Israel had for a rendezvous with God, taking them south and east is where they really are going to go. rather than this route north, is that God's detours are designed to train us, to build us, to give us greater perception about ourselves, what's in us, and what He wants to do through us. For example, here is a person who, 20 years of age, a young lady, and she meets a young man who's 22. He looks like he's just right for her. He has seemingly, at least as far as the personality and looks are concerned, and those are the things that you usually notice first, that it seems like this might be the right person. But you know, there is a danger. And it is this, is that the best route is not always the shortest route. And you know what that young lady may very well need to do? She may need to wait a year or two. She just may give herself adequate time to see if this is the young man that she should marry, to learn how to read her compass better than she does. And you know what our compass is? It's right here, the Bible. She may need to learn a little bit more about life, the wisdom of God, about human beings, about the young man that she thinks she wants to marry. She may need a year or two. Can you think of that? Or maybe even three before she makes that step. Because she needs to understand that the shortest route, marriage right away, is not always the best route. It may be that a detour is necessary for a time. God has wisdom in that waiting period. I don't know, young ladies, there's something that you have to face in life that's a special struggle that you have. We men have our special struggles and battles, that's true. But you know a special struggle that you have, young ladies, is that you're looking for security. You're looking for security. Women's lib can beller all it wants to about its independence and all. And some of the most interesting things about some of the women's liberationists is that they sing to the high heavens about how they're free and free and free. But you know, they're really enslaved or slaves to their own desires and passions, as we all are. And one thing that a woman often, where she will reveal her vulnerability, is that in her desire for security in life, is that she will not allow time, adequate time, to consider the man that she would live with for the rest of her life. And she gets in a hurry, and she wants to marry right away. She's just has got to have that security. She's got to have it. And often she'll settle for someone that deep down inside she's got a few questions about, but she just sort of sends them on off to an upstairs room and forgets about them. And she goes on to try to play in the realm of fantasy and thinks that everything will be all right, because she's seen movies where they ride off into the sunset or they live happily ever after. And you know, Hollywood has told us that's just the way it is. But we know that it takes time and it takes wisdom. So young ladies, I'm not picking on you. I'm really trying to prepare you. I'm trying to prepare you for what will be one of the greatest crises in your life, and that is to understand the principle that God's detours are not necessarily God's denials, and that the shortest distance is not necessarily the shortest distance to finding what's best for you in life. And Israel is learning that, and there is a key word in verse 1 of chapter 14 that I think demonstrates the same principle, that God's detours are not denials. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon." Now those places may very well be totally lost on you. Let's try to put them in some kind of geographical setting. Bible students debate the location of these places. You see, the topography of this land has changed a bit. There used to be a good deal more water in the vicinity, which now is occupied by the Suez Canal. And so the land has been changed, rearranged through the centuries. And we can't be absolutely certain where all these places are. You can see the map that is here takes the assumption that they left here, Ramses, They went south and then they went back to the north. But that's not necessarily so. As a matter of fact, I would question that interpretation. There is the route that one could take north that way. There is another route that you could take straight across the Sinai Peninsula and go over to Kadesh this way. Or you can go south and pick up the southern road down through the Sinai Peninsula, cut over, and go up the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula and come to Kadesh that way. There were three routes that were possible. There are several routes that have been suggested as to the avenue for the Exodus. Obviously, it could not have been to the north. There are several problems, and this is what this map has done, is shown them retreating and going back to the north. I think what they were doing was that they were taking, really, a southeasterly direction. They were coming out in this direction, headed toward the wilderness of Shur. And we know from Exodus 15 that that is where they ended up. They ended up, when they passed out of Egypt, in the wilderness of Shur. And they could have, in order to get into the wilderness, if they went out in this vicinity up here, then they're going to miss the wilderness of Shur, for one thing. And another thing, it's going to give us problems because it's a three-day journey once they come out of Egypt and go down to their first point of encampment. And so that's a problem. Some suggest that the Israelites are going to cross the Red Sea in this vicinity. And you see, we have also another problem. The translators have translated a word. It looks like this in the Hebrew. And this is translated, the pronunciation is Yam Suf. Y-A-M-S-U-P-H. Yam Suf. Now that's translated Red Sea, but literally means Sea of Reeds. So exactly what is the Sea of Reeds, or what is this Yam Suf? Here's the Red Sea. Here's one of the fingers of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez. And this Yam Suf terminology, the Sea of Reeds, is used to refer to this body of water, the Red Sea. It is also used to refer to what's not on this map, well, sort of. There are a couple of lakes here called the Bitter Lakes. This is a very marshy land, and there were some lakes in here. And then there was a dry stretch of land down here to the what is the port of Suez. Of course, in the 19th century, when the Suez Canal was dug, they can pick up. There really wasn't that much distance between the Gulf of Suez and the Mediterranean, so it was not the big venture, say, as the Panama Canal. And so they moved the Suez Canal up through here. So that's why we have a hard time figuring out where all these places were. But it would seem that a northern route was certainly unlikely because of the time that it would have taken to get here. It doesn't fit the biblical data. And a southern route bringing them across the Gulf of Suez is not correct because that way they miss the wilderness of Shur. So some people have them, I think the image that probably we get from Cecil B. DeMille's the Ten Commandments is maybe something down here in the Gulf of Suez, and they're coming across in that way, but they're going to miss the wilderness of Shur. This is why I think that the best route to place the Exodus is right here in the Bitter Lakes region, and they are brought to a point. They're going to really get themselves in sort of a cul-de-sac here because the Egyptians are going to sweep out after them, and they're going to their mountains down here to the south. There's going to be an impassable body of water to the east, and then there are going to be some mountains up to the north. And so here we have Pharaoh and his charioteers coming down on them, and Israel is going to find herself in a real cul-de-sac, and she can't apparently get out. But that's the next problem. We're not quite ready for that yet. But I want you to see the detour that God has prepared for Israel and see the significance of it. That God, in His mercy, is taking Israel exactly in the direction that He wants them to go. And look at the guidance system that He gives them. It is a fantastic guidance system. He sends a cloud out before them. This is a very unique cloud. It has light and it has darkness in the same cloud. During the daytime, it provided covering, darkness. As the cloud would move, they would move. We know also that this cloud, out of which God spoke from this cloud, it was a symbol of His presence.
It moved, they moved. When it stopped, they encamped at that spot. And it was the visible symbol of the presence of God among his people. Principle. God always provides adequate guidance for his people when they experience the detours of life. The detour of your life may be a hospital bed. The detour of your life may be a financial crisis you had anticipated. The detour of your life may be that you think that you've met the right person and you're trying to understand all the principles that would go into making a right decision, but it seems that you really ought to wait. But it seems to be a detour. It seems to be it's going to take more time. What is your guidance system? The guidance system that God has given to us is his word. That is the compass by which you're going to find your way through the desert. The compass of the word of God. How you had better know it then. And the Christians, often Christians get in a panic because they find themselves in detours, apparently, and they don't know how to read their compass. They don't know what this detour, if it has any significance at all. And they even rebel against that detour and said, no, I'll not wait. I won't accept this. I will not. It doesn't fit into my plans. And they seek to go about in their own arrogance and disregard the wisdom of God. Beloved, this is the compass. This is the cloud. This is the fire that leads. And that cloud gave them covering in the day, and it gave them light at night. It was going to play a very important part in the actual Exodus. Now let's go to the next hindrance, the next apparent hindrance in their journey. We need to lead up to it because next, after having experienced the detour, now they're going to face a dead-end sign. Dead-end street. A cul-de-sac. Let's see what it's like. It's described through the 14th chapter. Time won't permit us to engage in every verse in this 14th chapter, but look at it for a moment. You'll find that Pharaoh finds out about Israel wanting to leave. He's, of course, had his reconnaissance report come back to him. It dawns on him that he's about to lose a lot of good, cheap labor, 2 to 3 million people worth of good, cheap labor, and they're leaving. So Pharaoh immediately sends out the word to get his chariots ready. Now, I don't know if you would appreciate what it would be like to be pursued by chariots. Well, the chariot was the big weapon. That was the biggie in that day. We even have a couple of chariots that have survived since the 18th dynasty in Egypt. It was made of, in this fashion, just a little half circle platform and then a little retaining wall around it, about 3.5 feet high, a wicker made out of the papyrus reeds, so it was very lightweight, made out of wood, pulled by a couple of horses, and there were two people in the chariot. There was the horseman, and I think that's the meaning of these verses when it speaks of the horseman being, Egypt didn't have a cavalry, but they had the charioteer, the one who would drive the chariot, and then they would have the archer, the spearman, inside of the chariot. Now, you know, Amenhotep II, who was the one who was leading this pursuit, you remember what I read to you about his ability to shoot the arrow. And he could shoot an arrow through a thick copper plate, and so strong and accurate was his shot, he could go through the target and fall out on the other side. It was so much velocity in it. He's leading this charge with experienced charioteers, 600 plus. The horses pulling the chariots with skilled archers ready with their arrows poised, moving in the direction of Israel. And in the following verses of 14, in verse 8 and 9, where we're reminded in the narrative that God was going to use Pharaoh's arrogance and his pursuit of Israel. It was all in the plan of God. This detour and this dead-end street, God's using it in Israel's experience. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping, where God had taken them from a southeasterly direction. Out out this way. He brought them back to a southwesterly direction. Pharaoh took it, misread it, saw it as a sign of confusion, thought they were lost, realized what he was losing, sent his charioteers out, and here's Israel now, water in front, Pharaoh's behind. What are you going to do? A dead-end street. What do you think Israel did? How do you face your dead-end streets? Well, look how Israel faced her dead-end street and learn a lesson. It said, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, Israel became very frightened. Fear paralyzed her. Principle, fear always paralyzes. It is a mental panic. At this moment, they are not regarding the promises of God. They are disregarding everything that God has taught them through the plagues. Wouldn't you think that you'd learn a few things by witnessing these 10 tremendous demonstrations of the power of God? It just occurred over the last few months. And here it had culminated in the death of the firstborn, but the safety of their own firstborn by the shedding of the blood of that lamb. Wouldn't you think that they would have learned something of the character of God? But now they're in a cul-de-sac. And what do? They panic. They're just like we are. When we get to those stop signs in life, and it looks like nowhere to go, and there's Pharaoh coming. God has let me down. Look what they said. Paralyzed by fear, they said to Moses, you know what the first thing they do? They complain. They complain and they pass the blame. They get at God, but through Moses. Well, Moses was always catching it. That's just the way it is when you have a little responsibility. You're going to catch the blame. Look how they complain. They said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Do you catch a little dig there? No pun intended. You know, the Egyptians, they kind of it was a big hobby, building tombs. Why? You saw them, didn't you? The pyramids. You know what those pyramids are? Glorified tombs, that's all. Glorified tombs. The Egyptians were preoccupied with making tombs. People spent whole lifetimes building tombs. Israel's being a little sarcastic here. Are there enough tombs back in Egypt without you bringing us out here to be buried in the desert? Oh, they're vicious.
Then is this not the word that we spoke to you? And you know, I told you so. In Egypt saying, leave us alone, we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. A little bit of amnesia here. There seemed to be suffering from some short memory. Has not God made promises to them? Where are the promises of God? Don't they understand how faith really operates, that applying the promises of God when you get into the cul-de-sacs of life? What's wrong? The panic, the fear. They think it's all over. They're blaming Moses. They're dangerous. Moses demonstrates an extraordinary wisdom in saying three things. One, fear not. You set it aside. You set the fear aside. Someone said it this way. Fear knocked at the door. Faith opened the door, and there was no one there. That's exactly what Moses is telling Israel. If there had been the application of the promises of God, which they had adequate promises, if they had been application of those promises in this dead-end situation, would they have panicked? Would they have feared? He says, don't be afraid. He says, stand firm. That word stand firm, interesting word. It's used in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 4. It's used there of Miriam, who stands over to the side. Remember when they put baby Moses in the Nile, put him in the little basket? And she stood at a distance and watched. Same word. Translated here, stand firm. The idea is of stationing oneself for the purpose of anticipating something. The idea is station yourself to see what God's going to do. Principle that in applying the promises of God to the critical situations of life that seem to be a contradiction. You know, those testings that look like this is a cul-de-sac. There's no way out of this.
I've been through some things before, but this really contradicts everything I could understand God could be doing in my life. When you stand firm, you're active in that you're applying the principles of the Word of God in that setting. And then you see the salvation of the Lord in delivering them. Let's go a little further. You can smell the horses. You can see the dust. And you can hear the Egyptians. You can hear the riders crying to their horses, popping the whips. They're coming closer. You wouldn't even need to put your ear to the ground to hear them coming. There you could hear them all under a full moon. And Moses says, well, God says something to Moses first. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? After he said in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That seemed to be a nice way of shut up. And the Lord's going to take care of it. Quit your complaining. Quit your complaining that you don't have adequate finances. Quit your complaining that you seem to have too much month when the money runs out. Quit your complaining and learn to commit your ways unto the Lord. Turn things over to Him. Quit griping. Quit complaining. You're in a cul-de-sac? Remember the promises of God and rely on those and take action. And He says, stop crying to me. There's a time to quit praying. This was the time. Take out your staff and stretch your hand out over the water. As he takes the staff and stretches it over the water, the Egyptians are pursuing relentlessly. 21, it says, the Lord, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. All right. Cecil B. DeMille tried to picture it. Here it is. Can you imagine this? Here they're all standing, and he takes this rod, a symbol of the power of God, and he holds it out. The supernatural wind. I'm convinced that's what it was. You know, there's some interesting suggestions that have been made for this. Do you want to hear a few of them? You don't. Well, you're going to hear them anyway. You know, it's interesting. Men think God really needs help with these things. So we got to bail God out here. This is really, it's a little too much for God. I mean, you can't really expect God to peel back water, can you? And allow people to walk across what would then be a muddy bottom. But it's dry. And you've got to march 2 to 3 million people across this dry path in one night. Come on now. So they were trying to help God out a little bit. Some say, well, it was a combination of a strong natural wind and the ebb tide. And that's what occurred. Well, you really get into problems, you know, when you try to come up with these naturalistic explanations. Somebody else said, well, it was a volcanic action. And then what happened is that a volcano exploded somewhere in the Mediterranean. And the gentleman, who's a professor at the University of Athens in Greece who offered this, said that what probably happened at this time is that the velocity, the airways, 350 times more powerful than a hydrogen bomb that was set up. This was also the occasion where Atlantis, you know, the story about Atlantis, the city that disappeared, well, it sank, and then the plagues in Egypt were precipitated by this, the effect on the atmospheric conditions, and then this also affected the parting of the waters. And so it just so happens that the earthquake, the shock waves, everything takes place. The volcano, earthquake, shock waves. Moses, about the time he puts his rod out, the waters come back because of the shock waves. All this. We really work to get God some help, don't we? Well, if you don't like that one, what about this? Some have suggested, well, really it was just they take this sea of reeds things and they said it was just shallow water. And it was very marshy. And what happens to Israel? A strong natural wind came up and the shallow water went aside. And you can see some of the absurdity of that. How are you going to drown a few thousand Egyptian soldiers? Surely they were better at aquatic sports than this. That just some shallow water is going to drown an entire army. And they're washed up on the banks in the next morning. That's inadequate. I think it was a super... Oh, this is one. You know, one even suggests, you know what happened? Is that the whole sea became just congealed and frozen, and that Israel walked across some frozen water. think the text is clear enough. It was a strong, it was a supernatural wind that came up that peeled the waters back on the sides. And here was a wall to the north, a wall to the south, and it was dry. And they went across under the light of the moon, seeing the power of God demonstrated before their very eyes. And they marched right across the sea. But about this time, Egypt and the chariots of Pharaoh are coming down upon them. And it's just as Israel clears the banks on the other side, what occurs? But at that moment, the wind comes and the waters come and a cloudburst comes up. We're told this in Psalm 77. A torrential downpour takes place. And this is somewhere between 2 and 6 in the morning. It's dark. The moon's been out, but now the storm comes up, the rain comes, the waters fall back in on the Egyptians, and here are men and their horses, and you can hear the panic, the wheels get all mired up. Apparently it goes back to mud, what had been dry, it goes back to conditions which the wheels break apart and get clogged up. They can't retreat, and they go into a panic, and the water comes in around them. And they drown. And it says in the passage that they looked out on the bank and the next morning and you could see the bodies of the horses. You could see the chariot pieces floating on the water. You could see the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers on the banks. And then in conclusion, it says in verse 31, and when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Look. Here was a dead-end street, apparently. But Israel panicked. And she wasn't willing to take the promises of God that He had given adequately and put them into action at this moment. By the way, this is not passivity. This doesn't mean that you're not acting when you take the promises of God. Israel had been very active. You need a job? How does God provide you with a job? You pray and then you look for a job. That's the way it's answered. You put the promises of God into practice and you commit it to the Lord. You have a financial need. You commit it to God and you leave it in His hands and you go on and live your life. How? Standing firm and not fearing. Fear paralyzes. It incapacitates you. Some of you are paralyzed by some fear. You don't like the situation into which you've gotten yourself. Well, really, the Lord is not giving you any temptation that's, what does it say? There is no testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who has not suffered you to go through any testing above that which you're able, but will with the temptation, testing, what will He do? Make a way of escape. What's the way of escape? Bail you out? Read the rest of the verse. Listen. That you may be able to endure it. Did you catch it? Endure it. The way out of the testing is not out, but through. You get that? The way out is not goodbye testing, but no, through it. Do you know what I want to do? I don't want the test. I don't want the Egyptians breathing down my neck with chariots. No. I want a nice 4-lane highway. That's just all I got to do when I leave Egypt is just a nice convoy. We get on this nice 4-lane highway and there's some nice truck stops on the way. Good places to eat. Everything is just laid out just right. Safety all the way. Guaranteed. No sweat. No problems. I can see where I'm going and I'm going to get there without a flat tire, any engine problem. That's the way I want it. God said, wait a minute. First of all, I've got some detours for you. Like that lesson that He taught Joseph. And He sent Joseph down into Egypt. And Joseph into the valley of humiliation. After God had already given the promise to Joseph that I'm going to exalt you. He sent him on a detour for years in his life. For years, years. In what looked like to be a complete contradiction to exalting him. And he finally ended up in prison. God's detours. I don't like detours. See, I can't figure it out right away. God says you need detours because the best way is not always the shortest way. Or I don't like stops. I don't like dead end signs. I mean, I got to put it in reverse. No, wait a minute. God said, I'm going to provide you with what you need to go through. Not away, but through. See, I like nice 4-lane roads. See where I'm going and get there without any trouble. God said, your faith will never grow that way. Never. You'll be a weakling. You'll just frankly be a sissy. You won't have a bit of physical, spiritual strength. And that the testing of our faith works endurance and maturity in Jesus Christ. I've got to have it. You got a detour? You got a stop sign? You better thank God for it. You and I need it, and God knows we need it, because that's where the faith that God wants to build in us and mature us in Christ, that's the way it's going to be built. That's the way it's going to be built. Maybe we ought to pray. Let's do that. Let's pray.
Every head bowed and every eye closed. Perhaps there's somebody this morning, you're focusing on circumstances rather than God. Maybe you've got your eyes on the Egyptians. Perhaps you've already forgotten what God has done on behalf of you. Maybe there's complaint. Maybe you're complaining about your wife, your husband. You don't like that wife God gave to you. You don't like that job. You don't like that boss that you've got. And so you're complaining and you're blaming others. Remember, fear paralyzes. God wants to build our faith in the detours and in the dead ends, that our trust will be in Him and Him alone, the committing our way to Him. I'm going to offer a moment for silence and prayer. Will you talk to the Lord very candidly in your own heart and straighten that matter out with Him? You afraid of something? Are you complaining? My dear friend, it may be that the action that you need to take is to come to know Christ as your Savior from sin. That God wants to bring you out of the Egypt of the world and to bring you into Jesus Christ. And He's paid the price. Lord, I pray that if there is one in our service now who's never put his or her trust in you as Savior, they'll come to you, bend the knee of the heart, and receive Christ as Savior. Lord, there's some of us that have been complaining. We don't like the detour. We don't like the cul-de-sac. A dead-end street sign. Lord, we're paralyzed by our own fear. Forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for your power, your patience, your mercy to us. And I pray for that one that's struggling with this issue right now. They'll lay hold of your promises and get on with their responsibilities and watch you act. In Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. And I want to remind you of